The rest of you, I would invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We have been learning how to have a ministry that's not in vain, and we want to continue to look at that this morning. That's what the Apostle Paul could say of his ministry in Thessalonica. Our coming to you was not in vain. That's what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. And we have simply been asking the question, how could he say that and how could he know that? And the answer comes in verses 2 through 12. So that's what we're looking at. And from that perspective, Paul was being falsely accused. And so he's sort of forced to defend himself. And what comes out is a very intimate, detailed description of his ministry. And he knew that his ministry, their ministry, was not in vain because of how they did their ministry. It wasn't the results that made it not in vain. It was the character and the content of it that made it not in vain. And so we're looking at the conditions that must be met. What are the necessary conditions for having a ministry that is not in vain? And this morning, as we come to the fifth and final one, it should go without saying, but unfortunately it doesn't go without saying. It must be said that your ministry will be in vain if you do it all wrong. I think most of you, between watching either your kids or your grandkids or your friends' kids play ball, have witnessed a youngster scoring a goal, but in the wrong goal. Stealing the ball and driving down for the layup and wondering why nobody's really trying to stop me from doing this. Or you've all seen the kid scoop up the fumble, you know, and get a little bit disoriented and then just take off running and running the whole way and, you know, crosses the goal line and starts dancing and hollering, and all his buddies are like, no. He heard, go, go, but they were really saying what? No, no. Well, imagine if your whole life was like that. Or your whole life work was like that. You did it, but you did it all wrong. If you're as old as me, you're familiar with the name Benjamin Spock. Benjamin Spock was regarded as the world's pediatrician. And he told an entire generation, or multiple generations really, of parents to take it easy. Don't discipline your children. Allow them to express themselves. Discipline, he said, could warp a child's fragile ego. Well, millions of people followed his methods. He was the expert in child development, after all, and none of his colleagues challenged his assumptions and his assertions. And then, toward the end of his life, before he died in 1998, he made a startling discovery. He was wrong. In fact, he admitted it. We have reared a generation of brats. Parents aren't firm enough with their children for fear of losing their love or incurring their resentment. This is a cruel deprivation that we professionals have imposed on mothers and fathers. Of course, we did it with the best of intentions, but we didn't realize until it was too late how our know-it-all attitude was really undermining the role of parents. Oops. Sorry. That doesn't really seem to cut it, does it? That is a costly error. Millions of lives were adversely affected by that, by his failed philosophy. Admitting he was wrong was hardly helpful. But there's another failed philosophy, a failed experiment, if you will, that has occurred in the last few decades or several decades now in the church, and it's called the seeker-sensitive movement. It's a church growth strategy championed by Bill Hybels, or Willow Creek Community Church in Chicago, and Rick Warren in his Saddleback Community Church in Southern California also has popularized the same model. But these churches became the model for thousands of other churches and ministers across the country and around the world, very popular and very effective at growing large churches. The whole paradigm was built on the philosophy that if you create enough programs and get people involved regularly in those programs, they will eventually become disciples of Christ. That's what they said. Participation is a big deal. We believe the more people participating in these sets of activities with higher levels of frequency, it will produce disciples of Christ, end quote. That was their philosophy of ministry, which tells you what their theology is, right? Their theology is people must love the church before they will love Christ. So we have to create programs that are appealing to lost people, craft services that are sensitive to their needs and their problems and their interests, and if we can keep them there long enough, then maybe they'll get saved. And so they did that. They did extensive surveys and demographic studies and marketing research, and they hired professional strategists to find out what people want. People aren't coming to church. Find out why. And do whatever it takes to get them to come. And that was the philosophy that drove thousands and thousands of churches in the last 30, 40 years in our country and around the world. The church creates programs and activities. People participate in those programs and activities. And the outcome is spiritual maturity. There was nothing about the gospel, nothing about conversion, nothing about repentance and faith or even sin and salvation. Nothing about learning the Bible. Just get them to come. Get them involved in the programs and eventually something will click. Well, an interesting thing happened in 2007, after 30 or so years of that model for how to do church, they discovered that they were wrong. How did they know that? They took surveys. They polled all their people and all the churches in following that paradigm and that model, and what they found out is it ain't working. Which is ironic. Their whole system was built on doing whatever works, and it didn't. What they found out was their churches work great for unbelievers or people not committed to Christ or people marginally committed to Christ, but for believers who really want to grow and really want to be disciples of Christ, they found very little help. It wasn't effective for them. And they said that they noted that increasing levels of participation in these sets of activities does not predict whether someone is becoming more of a disciple of Christ. It does not predict whether they love God more or love people more. Quote, some of the stuff that we have put millions of dollars into thinking it would really help our people grow and develop spiritually, when the data actually came back, it wasn't helping people that much. End quote. So it was a wake-up call. It was a sad day. And what's probably even more tragic than that, they didn't really repent. They acknowledged we've done it wrong all this time. And so what did they do about it? Well, let's get out a clean piece of paper and redefine how to do church again. They just replaced one pragmatic approach with another. So, that's why we have taken our time with this passage. That's why we have turned it into a 5-week series, okay? Because it does matter how you do ministry. It is possible to do ministry the wrong way. It is possible for your ministry to be in vain. Especially if you do it all wrong. That man-centered, pragmatic, program-driven approach was doomed for failure from the outset. Why? Wrong starting point. Man is not the starting point. God is. Pragmatism is not the engine or the rule. Scripture is. If a ministry doesn't conform to Scripture, if it doesn't please God, then it doesn't matter how popular it is, right? How many people are pleased with it. The goal is not to give people what they want. The goal is not participation in programs. The goal is not to fill a building with bodies. The goal is to do what the Bible says. The goal is to glorify God by obeying Him and exalting Christ. The goal is for our ministry to be thoroughly biblical and well-pleasing to God. And I think that passion and that priority is what surfaces in the final verses of this paragraph, verses 10 through 12. Let me read them for you. I've read the other ones, so I'll just read 10 through 12. This is sort of the finale or the summary. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. What we've learned from our study is this: you will have a ministry that is not in vain when, verse 2, you have the confidence in God to continue the work, even in the face of opposition or persecution. Verses 3 and 4, when you are faithful to proclaim the gospel, when, verses 5 through 7, you can serve others in unselfish humility without regard for personal gain, when, verses 8 and 9, your ministry is driven by genuine love for people, and in summary, fifthly, you'll have a ministry that's not in vain when your ministry is thoroughly biblical and God-centered. And that's what we pick up from these three verses. You say, what do you mean by that, biblical and God-centered? Simply this: biblical standards, biblical methods, biblical motives. In other words, in terms of what we expect of believers and their behavior as Christians, biblical standards. In terms of how we do ministry in the church, biblical methods. And in terms of why we do what we do, biblical motives. When you get those three things right, your ministry will be successful in God's eyes. If you don't get those three things right, then it will be in vain. So let's look at those, and we'll just kind of view this as a summary of everything we've talked about so far. First of all, biblical standards. Verse 10, again, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved, or we were among you, or toward you, believers. What he's saying there is behavior matters, right? How we behave is as essential as what we believe. You can't separate those two things. Our conduct must be consistent with our creed. Speaking the truth bears little fruit unless we also live the truth. And Paul says, you are witnesses and God that we did. So the principle is, for biblical ministry, there are biblical standards of behavior, and you must conform to them. Notice what they are. Three adverbs sum it up. This is how we behaved, or this is how we conducted ourselves toward you. Devoutly, uprightly, blamelessly. Devoutly is from the holy word group. Hasios, hagios, the word that means holy, or in a manner pleasing to God, or morally pure. It means to be set apart, and that's what they were. They were set apart and devoted to God. That made them reverent in their behavior, very much like priests performing their duties, very careful, very thoughtful, never vulgar or coarse or silly or crude. Pious, maybe another way to say that, although most of us don't like that word. We think it, think it's bad. But devout, holy. And it points to the inner disposition, their attitude. Very serious, reverent, prayerful, spiritually minded, sober minded. What he's saying is, we were holy men. It's the same demeanor that Peter had in view when he exhorts wives to practice chaste and respectful behavior or reverent behavior, like the holy women of old who hoped in God. That's the same idea here. And that's what Paul at all times did. In 2 Corinthians 1:12, he says, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you." So there wasn't this facade that they put on. We didn't put on this air of devoutness or piety just when we came to you. This is who we really are. This is how we always behave. Holiness, godly sincerity at all times. Uprightly is the second adverb, dikaios, the New Testament word for righteousness. So he's saying we behaved justly or righteously. In 1 Peter 2:23, it's used of God. While Jesus was being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's what God does. He judges righteously. And so that's what the word means here. It means to judge righteously, to be just, to be fair, to be equitable, no favoritism or partiality, no injustice. The word also means to be right in the sense of being right in conformity to God's law. That's how righteousness was defined, faithfulness to the law of God. To walk uprightly is to walk in obedience to God's commands. Psalm 1, the righteous man delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. So righteousness or living uprightly is living your life in conformity to the Word of God, the commands of God. In 1 Corinthians 15:34, it's even translated sober-minded. Become sober-minded and stop sinning. So to think soberly is to think biblically and righteously. And when you think that way, you live that way. And Paul says that's what we did. So they behaved devoutly, uprightly, and then third, blamelessly. And that's sort of a catch-all word, summary word. It means to be without fault, without blame, to be innocent, guiltless. It doesn't mean perfect, sinless perfection, but it conveys the idea of being without reproach. That term, you may remember, was used of sacrifices in the Old Testament when a Jewish worshiper brought a lamb or another animal to sacrifice on the altar. That lamb was to be blameless, right? In what sense? Well, spotless, without blemish, without flaw. There wasn't any physical defect or deformity or disease. You're not bringing, you know, your sick and your lame animals. You're bringing the best of the flock. And so spiritually then and morally, that refers to conduct that is irreproachable, blameless. So those three terms, Paul is saying basically, and they're synonymous, but he's basically saying this summarizes our behavior. This is how we lived. And the three of those words kind of encompass all of Christian conduct toward God, toward men, inward, outward, attitudes, actions. It's all covered there. In every respect, our conduct should conform to the commands and character of God. That's what he's saying. And Paul is saying this is how we behaved. This is how we were among you, toward you, in you, with you, right? We didn't just preach this, that it ought to be this way, and you ought to be this way, but we lived this way ourselves before you. And this is so important, as you know. I mean, we've all seen this. We've seen it recently. We see it constantly, you know, in the church. This is what impedes the progress of the gospel. This is what gives, you know, our critics ammo and justification for why they reject Christianity. Is Christians and ministers whose lives don't match their lips. Christians who believe the right things and say the right things, they just don't behave the right way. Their lifestyle is not consistent with their doctrine, and that destroys, that erodes our credibility in the world. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:2, an overseer then must be above reproach, blameless. That's the standard of living for every believer, and so of course it's the standard for spiritual leaders, elders in the church. In 2 Corinthians 4:2, Paul said this about himself. He said, "But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." In other words, he's saying we need to speak the truth so that it's heard audibly, but we also, and maybe even more compellingly, we need to live as to make the truth manifest visibly. That's how we commend ourselves, you know, to every man's conscience. They see us living what we're saying. Years ago, a teacher gave the assignment to her class to write a paper on the subject, "What?" And they all fiddled and doodled and scratched like you would have if I had told you to do that right now. Right? What about what? So one little boy, brilliant little child, the teacher's pet, I'm sure, was done in 30 seconds. He just sat there and thought about it, and then he wrote, "So what?" and turned it in and left the room and probably got the best grade of all. But, you know, the what of the gospel is often met with a so what. And that means, you know, we have to live it. We have to show the so what by the way we live. People need to see it as well as hear it. So, again, the emphasis, devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly, is how we behaved. It's how we lived. It's how we conducted ourselves. It's how we were. It's who we were with you. It's what we were among you. It's not just what we preached. It's how we lived and behaved, and that's the key. So many Christians today think that orthodoxy is all that matters. You know, we believe the right things, and they go around looking for people who believe the same things, and that becomes the basis, the sole basis for fellowship and association and everything else, and forget that orthopraxy is just as important as orthodoxy. In fact, we could say it doesn't matter what we believe if it doesn't affect how we behave. So the whole point here is that you have to be orthodox in how you live. And the importance of that is so that we become examples for others to follow, especially in a context like Paul was with unbelievers or new believers. They need a model that they can see and follow. And so you have the exhortation from Paul, 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." Or 2 Timothy 3:10, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. You saw that in me and you imitated it." Titus 2, same thing. "In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds." Or the exhortation in 1 Peter 5 to elders, "Not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." So that's why this biblical standard of behavior becomes such a critical thing in the life of the church, because it becomes the model, the example for others to follow. And I would guess if we went around the room and said, you know, everybody name one person who's had the most profound impact on your life spiritually, probably most of us in here would mention someone whose impact was more visual than verbal, right? They stand out in our mind because they lived in an exemplary way. That's what was compelling. That's what drew us to want to mimic them. And so all of us would do well to remember that it isn't biblical ministry unless we live by biblical standards. Secondly, he talks about biblical methods in verse 11. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father his own children. The three adverbs in verse 10 summarize how we lived among you. The three participles here in verse 11 summarize what we did among you. While we were behaving devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly, what were we doing? Well, we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you. Exhorting, parakaleo, means to call alongside, to come alongside and do whatever needs doing, to say whatever needs saying, right? Whatever the need dictates, it's instruction or correction or encouragement or rebuke or warning. You come alongside and you exhort. Generally, it means giving instruction or guidance or direction. But it's to help people go the right way and do the right thing. Help them to know what they should be doing and encourage them to do it. Then with that, encouraging, which has more to do with the comfort and consolation side of that. One is the exhortation, command mode, and the other is more of a comfort mode. Equally critical component, because life is hard. Life is filled with many obstacles and failures and sin, and all that discourages us. And so we need constant instruction and correction, but we also need constant reminders that the Lord loves us, He forgives us, it's okay, persevere, don't give up. And we need other believers to say that to us, to encourage us and to comfort us, and to point us to passages that comfort us when we fail. Both of those verbs, by the way, contain a prefix at the beginning, which sort of heighten and strengthen them, but it's the prefix para, which means alongside. So it's emphasizing the come alongside aspect of exhorting and encouraging. You have to come alongside somebody to do that. And Paul says, we did. That was the substance of our ministry while we were with you. We were constantly coming alongside you, publicly like this and privately, you know, to give this sort of exhortation and encouragement to each of you. The third component, he mentions the word imploring. Testifying, literally, or bearing witness is the meaning of it. But it conveys the idea of pleading with someone on the basis of your personal knowledge and experience. I urge you to abstain from immorality because I know how devastating that sin can be. Or I beg you to reconsider your course of action because I can assure you, you will not like the outcome if you continue down that path. So it has that aspect of it, of bearing witness, testifying both to the benefit and blessing if you do what God says to do and the consequences when you don't. Together, those three terms, again, though, describe a sort of comprehensive summary of their ministry. We teach and instruct and exhort in right behavior. We give encouragement for obedience, admonition for disobedience, and then comfort for repentance. And we use every possible means from our own experience, our own knowledge, to persuade people that they will only be happy and blessed if they trust and obey God. In Acts 20:20, maybe a good way to look at that, 20:20 vision for effective ministry, Paul declared, "We did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." And apparently that's exactly what they did here in Thessalonica as well. And that's important, that each one of you, to understand that ministry is personal, right? It's always, ultimately, people to people. I mean, this kind of setting is important, and this is an important part of the instruction that we give, but it's kind of like casting seed. It's a broad application. And that is important because all of these things are things that we share in common and we all need to hear and so on, but different people need different things at different times. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all. So we have to personalize our ministry to each individual. And find where people are and figure out what they need right now at this point in their life to take further steps in their growth and their godliness in Christ. And in their report, Bill Hybels and their crew, you know, they came up with this big long report of their failure and wrote extensively about what they did wrong. And that was part of it, is they realized that they had sort of created this cookie cutter process that didn't work for everybody. We thought this would make disciples, but it didn't make disciples. You don't make disciples in mass. You make them one at a time. And that's what Paul is saying here. Calvin nailed it when he wrote, instruction given to all is sometimes of little service, and some cannot be cured or corrected without particular medicine. And, you know, that's right. A doctor practices medicine how? One patient at a time. So, but that's the pattern, okay? That's how we lived among you, and that's what we did among you. Notice then the picture. He says, as a father his own children. Not just as a doctor to his patients, not just as a teacher to his students, but as a father his own children. And this, again, completes the picture from verse 7 where motherhood was the model, right? We proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother. But here he's saying we also proved to be firm, thorough, earnest, right? We were educating, training, disciplining, instructing, warning, correcting, coaching, cheering you on. Like a loving father who looks to the specific needs of each of his children. A father, a godly father, his passion is pretty single, you know. I mean, us dads are pretty simple-minded to begin with. So, you know, one passion is about all we can muster at a time. But what is our passion for our children? It's that they would be truly happy. You know, and we know, we know what that means. That means you have to know and follow Christ. Right? You're only going to be truly blessed if you live according to God's word and God's ways. And that's what we want for you. And that's all we want for you. Just do that. And that was sort of the thrust then of all of Paul's exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of the people that were there. But we could do all of that for the wrong reasons, you know. We could do all of that to make a name for ourselves. We could do all of those right things for wrong reasons. We could do it all to grow a big church. So instead of Bill Hybels being the model, we become the model. We know how to do it better than they do. We want every church to follow what we do. We could do all of that for the praise or the approval of men. And so Paul adds verse 12, our standards and our methods are what they are because our motive is what it is. Okay? Biblical motives, verse 12. The so that introduces purpose. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. See, there's the motive. That's the why. Okay? You got the how, you got the what, you got the why. Why do we do what we do? Why did we behave the way we did? Why all the exhorting and encouraging and imploring? See, what's the purpose? Why are we doing this? Why are we doing this? It's that you may walk worthy of the God who calls you. One, that you would recognize that He has called you. Two, that you would recognize who He is, that He has called you. And three, that you would recognize what He has called you to. And then that you would walk in a manner worthy of that, consistent with that. That's our motivation. Do you understand? That's my motivation as a pastor. That's why I do what I do. We're not trying to draw a crowd. We're trying to get you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. That's all. Worthy comes from a word which means weight. I'll give you the picture here. It's the picture of scales. You've seen the scales of justice, you know, and they're always imbalanced. And anyway, but it's that picture of the old way of measuring things. You put a weight on this side, and then you fill up this side until it equals out. Well, that's the picture here. On one side is God's calling. Boom. Very heavy, weighty, tremendous value. And on the other side is your walk. Right? And it's supposed to come up to balance. Your walk should be of equal weight to your calling. That's what he's talking about. Worthy of. Okay? Equal. Walk in a manner equal to your calling. God has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. He has called you into fellowship with His Son, 1 Corinthians 1:9. He has called you to gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. He has called you for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing, 1 Peter 3:9. He has called you to His eternal glory in Christ Jesus, 1 Peter 5:10. He has called you out of bondage and into freedom and liberty, Galatians 5:13. He has called you into one body, Colossians 3:15. He has called you to suffer for righteousness' sake, 1 Peter 2:21. He has called you to eternal life, 1 Timothy 6:12. He has called us not for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4:7. He has called us to peace, 1 Corinthians 7:15. He has called us by the grace of Christ, Galatians 1:6. He has called us by His own glory and excellence, 2 Peter 1:3. And He has called you to obedience, Hebrews 11:8. Those so called ought to walk in a manner worthy of that calling and of the God who so calls. What is a worthy walk? What is he talking about? How could your walk ever be worthy? Well, at minimum, a worthy walk includes walking in newness of life. Romans 6:4 talks about that. It includes walking by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. It means to walk by the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It means to walk in good works. Ephesians 2:10. In humility, Ephesians 4:3. In unity, Ephesians 4:4. In love, Ephesians 5:2. To walk as children of light and in the light, Ephesians 5:8. To walk with wisdom, Ephesians 5:15. To walk according to His commandments, 2 John 6. Is your walk worthy of your calling? Do you realize that you inherit the kingdom and glory of God? Are you walking worthy of that? Is your walk consistent with what you're called to possess and inherit? The kingdom and glory, or the glorious kingdom of God? See, that's our motive, right? So that you would walk worthy of all of that. Worthy of the gospel. Worthy of the God who calls you. Worthy of His kingdom and glory. As churches and as pastors in ministry, we've got to stop thinking in terms of filling buildings with bodies. That is not why we're here. That is not our goal. Our goal is not to help people live a better life on earth. Our goal is not to make people feel better about themselves. Our goal is not even to provide for you a worshipful experience when you come here. Our goal is to fit you and prepare you to enter the kingdom and glory of God. That's future, right? And to equip you to walk worthy of that. That's present. If your philosophy of ministry is driven by the goal of, putting pants in the pews, you're missing the whole point. God has called us into His eternal kingdom and glory, and so our motive in everything we do is that you would truly enter that kingdom and that glory, and then walk worthy of that until then. God's kingdom is what motivates us. God's glory is what motivates us. And I don't want you to feel worthy of that. I want you to walk worthy of it. That's all. So that's it. The good news is you can have a ministry that's not in vain, but here's how, right? It has to conform to biblical standards, biblical methods, biblical motives. Let's pray that it will, so that none of us come to the end and realize, whoops, I spiked the ball, but it's in the wrong end zone. Father, thank you for this instruction. It's been so clear and challenging to us. This is what we want, Lord. Every true believer, every biblical church wants ministry that's not in vain, that works, that's right, that's biblical, that's faithful to you, that accomplishes what you intend, that's successful in your eyes, that's fruitful, that's truly effective for eternity's sake. Not in vain, not wasted, not a mistake, not we did it all wrong, but we were faithful to do what was right. Thank you for this church, Lord, these people who are committed to that. They don't want to be entertained. They don't want their ears tickled. They want to know what your word says, and they want to do it. Thank you for them. Pray that you'd bless us, bless our ministries, so that they are fruitful. Cause us to be faithful to the things we know. Give us wisdom, each of us, Lord, by your Spirit. Help us apply the principles that we've learned in this study to each of our lives and ministries, so that we do it right, do it your way. Thank you again for your word and for the time we have, for the privilege of opening it up and just focusing on what you've said. And thank you for Paul and the model ministry that he lays out for us, that we can truly follow it. Help us to do that by your grace, by the power of your Spirit, and all to the glory of your great name and your Son, Jesus Christ, for whose sake we pray it. Amen.